Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's Easter Sunday. I've actually been a bit cheeky and kind of prepared two smaller sermons today rather than one long one. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 20 first. And we're going to have a few hymns and things like that. And then we'll come back after that and look at something else. And we're going to read the first 18 verses. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who'd reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. But as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. I trust God will bless us as we consider this morning. So, this sort of consideration in John chapter 20 has been sparked really by the last few days that we've had together as a church in particular. It all started on Thursday night, where a number of you got together at Rudy and Barbara's house and spent some time looking through the gospel records of what happened on the Thursday night, on Maundy Thursday, the night that Jesus was betrayed, and seeing all of the events that took place during that evening. And then on Friday, we were here again, weren't we? And Jonathan was taking us through that experience that Simon of Cyrene had at the crucifixion, seeing all that our Lord Jesus went through, all of the suffering, all of the pain, all of the mocking, the death that he died. And a few of us were chatting after the service on Friday, and I think it was you, Dawn, who said, "Do you know what? After those 2 days, it's all quite overwhelming, isn't it? We think about all these things that have happened to the Lord Jesus. And we get to the end of Friday, and the very Lord of glory, that wonderful man, Jesus, was taken by wicked hands. He was betrayed, and he was killed, and placed in a tomb. Now, we, 2,000 years later, have the blessing of hindsight, because we know, and we were able to say on Friday, "Don't worry, Sunday's coming." We know what to expect. We know that he rises the third day. But for his friends and his disciples, those 3 days must have been quite the experience and quite the ordeal. And perhaps, and that's going to be our consideration just briefly this morning, perhaps none like Mary Magdalene. Now, I don't know how much you know about Mary Magdalene, but the first time we meet her is in Luke chapter 8. And this is the verse that we have where we meet Mary. It says, "And some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had been cast out." So she is a woman who was one of many who met Jesus and had her life completely turned upside down from meeting him. Now for Mary, that involved the casting out of seven demons from her that were possessing her. Seven demons. Can you imagine what that would be like? Can you imagine what it would be like living with seven demons possessing you? The noise in your brain. The franticness of everything. The absence of calm. So many thoughts, so many voices, so many things going on in your head. But she met Jesus. And he cast them out. And for Mary, when she met him, her life went from chaotic and frantic and noisy to peace and calm and quiet. And for Mary, from then on, she was entirely devoted to him, to the person, to the man, to the one who had done this in her life. Now, there isn't actually loads about Mary in the gospel record. We don't read about her all the time. In fact, outside of Holy Week, or outside of the four days that we've been thinking about in particular, we don't really read anything apart from that verse in Luke. So how can I say that Mary, from that moment, was devoted to Jesus? Well, it's what we see of her that tells us that. Because you see, Mary, in a very special way, she is recorded as being present at all three of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Mary Magdalene was at all three of these. So what can we learn from that? We can learn that for Mary and in her life, she met a man who changed things completely. A man who showed her love and compassion even when she was possessed with demons. A man who met her at her lowest low and pulled her out of that. Who set her feet on a firm foundation. A man who she owed everything to. A man that she was devoted to. And Mary witnessed all of the things that happened to him. Mary saw that man being mocked, being beaten, being scourged. Mary saw her king have a crown of thorns placed on his head and have a purple robe put over his shoulders while people mocked him as a king. Mary saw his hands take the nails and his side take the spear. Mary saw Jesus give up the ghost and die. Mary saw his body be placed in a tomb which no one had ever been in. Mary saw a stone get rolled in front of the door that was so big it couldn't easily be moved. And in it was sealed. Mary saw everybody that was with her at that burial leave. Many of them never to return again. But for Mary, she had nowhere else to go. For Mary, he meant everything to her. Her life was completely different from the moment she met him. And the man that meant everything to her, who had given her this peace and had cast out these demons and had showed her what life is, was dead. So, on the third day, Mary went back to the tomb. Back to dress his body in spices as a tribute to how precious he was to her. And I wonder what Mary did during those 3 days. I wonder if her mind had any rest. The woman who had previously had so much going on in her brain but had met calm when she'd met Jesus. What had she been going through during those 3 days? Unimaginable grief. A sense of helplessness, probably. Loss, sorrow, pain. Perhaps it was reminding her of the place she'd been before she met Jesus. He was crucified and he was in the grave. But when she arrived at the tomb, she didn't find what she expected to see. She found that the stone was rolled away. The guards weren't standing by on watch. And I think we see in John chapter 20 that actually that further unsettled her. She was already struggling with all of the events that had happened in the last few days. And she saw this scene and she went to find Peter and John and say, I don't know where Jesus is. And you can feel it as we've read it in John chapter 20, the intensity in the pages. What is going on? And then as we come a little bit later, we see in verse 11, Peter and John come and they look at the tomb and they leave, but Mary's still there, standing by the tomb, weeping, just overwhelmed with everything that's going on, not understanding what has happened, but sad because her saviour, the man that she is fully devoted to because he has had such an impact in her life, is gone and she doesn't know where. She just wanted Jesus. That's all she wanted. And a man comes up to her and asks, "Why are you crying?" And it's interesting, isn't it? We read that Mary didn't recognise the man. Wonder why that is. There's lots of reasons that might be. I think perhaps because of the state that she was in. The tears that she was crying. I wonder if she didn't see properly. You know what it's like when you're really upset and you can't see and you can't think and you can't hear straight. And she doesn't recognise the man. She assumes he's a gardener. She says to him, "I just want to see Jesus." And her mind is still noisy and it's full of sorrow and full of tears. And then you have that moment. This is one of my favourite moments of scripture, where Jesus just says to her, "Mary." Just calls her name, Mary. And in one word, all of the noise melts away. In one word, it was the same voice that rebuked the storm and said, "Peace, be still," and all was calm. And we see the same sort of thing here, don't we? Mary. And all of those feelings, all of that pain, all of that sorrow, all of that grief had been cut through by that word, Mary. And in that word, and in hearing his voice, she knew. She knew he is risen. She knew that victory had been won. Death didn't win. She'd witnessed the crucifixion. She'd witnessed the burial. But death wasn't the victor in those occasions. Jesus was risen. And he was saying to her, Mary, he was calling her by name. All of those thoughts that she'd had during those 3 days. What am I going to do next? Where am I going to go? My entire life is about this man. And he's in the grave. What will I do? Mary. All gone. Now she knows. He is risen. He is risen. And I'm secure and stable because of the resurrection. I wonder how many of you can relate to that. I wonder, is your mind noisy today? I'm one of those types of people that does get very stressed. Anna will tell you, she helps me deal with it really well. And my mind gets noisy and I find I can't sit still. I can't think about the conversation I'm having. I'm thinking about things that are days away from now. And you feel off balance and you feel like you're barely treading water. Let me encourage you to do what Mary did. Devote yourself to Jesus. Be close to him. Know that he is risen. And all those concerns, all those doubts, all those fears can be done away with. Because he's alive. We have a saviour who is not in the grave. And he calls us by name into rest. Praise the Lord. Amen. Okay. Our next reading is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If somebody asked you, where in your Bible are you going to read about resurrection and the importance of resurrection? This is probably a chapter that you'd readily turn to. And we're going to have a little look at it this morning, just to see some of the amazing facts and truths and confidence that we can have around the resurrection. Now, right at my way, we'll probably read the whole chapter, but we're not going to for time. We're going to read from verse 12 to start with, and we're going to read little bits as we go through. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in its own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Then come down with me to verse 35. It says this, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. There is one of humans, another of animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable? What is raised imperishable? It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And we'll leave our reading there for now. So, for our sort of second consideration this morning, what we're going to be looking at is this presentation that Paul has made in the letter to the Corinthians. And we're going to think about three questions, really, with regards to the resurrection. The first is this. Why is the resurrection so important to our faith? Why does it matter? Secondly, why can we be confident in the resurrection? And then finally, what does the resurrection mean in our lives? If we're Christians today, if we're living in faith, if our identity is in Christ, why does the resurrection matter and what does it mean for us? So we'll start then with why does the resurrection so important? So a bit of background, as you know I like to do. This letter to the Corinthians, we've been thinking about it on a Tuesday night. What's the context? Well, this was written by the Apostle Paul to a young church, a church of new Christians in the first century. And these Christians, as with many in the first century, they were figuring it out in many ways. They didn't have the Bible like we have yet, complete and in their hands and readily available for them to read. And in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul is addressing a number of their questions, a number of their practices, a number of the things that they do, and giving them guidance about how they should behave and how they should organise themselves as a church. And in amongst that, he's teaching them amazing and wonderful and valuable doctrine and truth that underpins all of the practices that he's laying out for them. Now, in the first century, though this is also true for all of time, really, prior to that and since then, there were people who flat out denied the possibility that a dead person could ever be raised to life. We have it before then with groups like the Sadducees. If you read about the Sadducees in the Gospels, they were a group of Jewish people who did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe that there could be anybody resurrected by God. Since then, there are groups of people who have said similar. Muslims, for example, will deny the fact that Christ rose from the dead. They say he never died. They flat out deny the possibility of resurrection. It's impossible. It can't happen. People die and they're dead. And that's what people say. And you can imagine the Corinthian Christians, before receiving this letter, getting in touch with Paul and writing to him and saying, there are people around us who are telling us that there are reasons to doubt the resurrection. Does it matter? Is that okay? Do we need to hold on to the resurrection, or is it really important? And I want to suggest that's really what Paul is responding to here in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. And Paul says this, doesn't he, in verse 13. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Paul is in no doubt. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus on the third day is absolutely essential. And the way that he explains it is to look at the opposite case in the first instance. Well, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what would that mean for us? And his pronouncement was this, wasn't it? Well, if he didn't rise from the dead, everything that we've been doing, all of this movement of Christianity, all of this faith that we've been claiming, it's all in vain. It all doesn't matter. All these martyrs, people who have been killed because of this faith they have in Jesus, well, it didn't matter. All these people losing their family, walking away from society and jobs and being shunned and being persecuted, well, it doesn't matter. They shouldn't have really been doing it. It's all in vain if Christ hasn't risen. It's all a waste of time. Well, why? Why is it so important that the resurrection happened? Well, firstly, this. Verse 15, Paul says, if Christ isn't risen, well, we are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. In other words, if the resurrection of Christ didn't happen, we've been lying. We told you that Christ rose from the dead. And if he hasn't, then we lied. And if we lied about this, then nothing else we've said can be relied upon, can it? The failure of even a single link in a chain can cause the entire thing to fall apart. Why would you trust anything else we've said if we were lying about the resurrection? It's a bit like the Bible, I would suggest. You know, there are some people who would say, well, there are some parts of the Bible that we don't like, we don't listen to. We'll take those parts out, but the rest of it we'll hold on to. Maybe we'll hold on to the bits that Jesus said. Maybe we'll hold on to the New Testament. Maybe we'll let go of the resurrection, but we'll hold on to other things. But the problem is, as soon as you cast away any of it, you've got reason to doubt all of it. Any claims that the Bible is the word of God, that it is authoritative, that it is true, immediately falls apart because you cannot trust it. And Paul is saying similar about the resurrection. Well, if Christ isn't risen, everything that we've said, you can have a reason to doubt it and not to trust it. It's all in vain. When we told you about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for sins, you can doubt it. When we told you that he is the promised Messiah that the nation has been looking for, well, you can doubt that. Why would you trust me? When we told you that he is coming back to receive you to himself, well, you can doubt it if Christ isn't risen. All of that can be cast aside. Now, not only did Paul and the apostles tell the early Christians that Christ rose from the dead, Jesus himself told his disciples on numerous occasions that he was going to rise from the dead. I'll read to you a couple. In Mark chapter 8, he's talking to his disciples, and it says there, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. He said this as well in Matthew 12, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, this is an amazing thing for Jesus to say. I want to say in one sense, because it's immediately testable. It's something that we can test. Jesus taught and Jesus said so many things while he was here on the earth. He taught truths about God. He taught truths about holy living. He taught truths about himself and about salvation. And perhaps you might think, well, why should I trust what he says? How do I know that what he says is true? Well, he has given them here something that he said that they can look at as a test. He said, I will die and I will rise again 3 days later. And that's easy to test. You can go and you can physically check, is his body there 3 days later? After his death, is he there? If he is, then he was lying when he said he would rise again. And we can discount everything because one link in the chain is broken. But if he isn't, if he is risen, if that evidence is there, if we can trust it, then all the rest of it we can trust too. It's the same with Paul, it's the same with Jesus. The resurrection is vitally important because it is a linchpin upon which Everything is held together. So why is it important? That's why it's important. It holds everything together. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we can have no confidence in anything he said or claimed. Primarily, his claim to be the saviour of the world. We can cast that into doubt. But he is risen. So it's important. It matters. The resurrection matters. So, given that it's important, how can we be confident that it has happened? Well, let me read to you a few more verses. If you've still got 1 Corinthians 15 open, I'll read verses 3 to 8. It says this. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. So, why can we be confident about the resurrection? Well, we can be confident about the resurrection because of all the evidence. You know, it's the case, even today, in the age of CCTV and the nanny state and all of those things, that the best evidence that you can bring in a legal case is that of eyewitness testimony. Somebody who was there, somebody who saw it, somebody who experienced it and can tell you what happened. That's the gold standard. Now, in the first century, it was no different. Gold standard was eyewitness testimony, particularly the testimony of multiple people. And God, in his wisdom, of course, knows that. And so he made sure that there were irrefutable eyewitness accounts of people who met and saw and spoke with the resurrected Jesus. Now, Paul's told us this. The resurrection was seen by some people who were on their own. And we read about this in John 20. Peter, John, and Mary Magdalene. These were people who, a bit like we were thinking on Friday, these are people who at the time that this letter was written would have been alive. You still could have been contacted. You could have gone and asked them about their testimony. But because they were individuals, you might imagine that people could challenge that testimony. And people might be able to say, well, they are the sort to keep up the ruse, really, aren't they? They might say it happened, but who can prove it? They were there on their own. You know, grief can make you see all sorts of things. And perhaps if that was the only testimony, there would be reason to shake it. But that's not what happened. Paul goes on to tell us, yes, he was seen by Cephas, but then he was seen by all of the disciples together, all 12 of them, or 11 of them, all of them at once. Now, that's a little bit harder to explain, isn't it? 11 people seeing the same person all at once. That doesn't seem to sound like something you could chalk up to grief or a shared hallucination or anything like that. No, that's more secure, though you might still say, well, those are people who had a vested interest. They were the start of this great movement of the church. But then Paul goes on, no, that's not where it finished. No, then he was seen by about 500 people at the same time, most of whom, he even says, are still alive. Go and ask them. A bit like we were thinking on Friday. Go and talk to Simon, who carried the cross. You could go and ask these 500 witnesses. And then he was seen by James and the apostles. And last of all, Paul himself had a miraculous encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. So many people that were still contactable in the first century. You could go, eyewitness accounts, and say, he is risen. I've seen him. I've met him. I've spoken with him. The Saviour is alive. So, we ask the question, why can we be confident? Because the evidence is irrefutable. He is alive. So, what does it mean for us? If it's important, if Jesus is alive, what does it mean for us today if we're living as Christians and have faith in him? So let's read again, verse 16. And then I want to read 20 to 23. In 16 it said, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 20. We've read that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. If you remember a little while ago, we were thinking about first fruits in offerings. What is the first fruits? The first fruits is literally the first part of the harvest. Before the whole harvest season, what's following the first fruits is a load more growth from the land that you would then go on and harvest and live on and trade with. But the first fruits is the sign that that's coming. And the first fruits is the confidence and the evidence that that is coming. So Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. What does that mean? That he is the first part of a greater harvest. And what do we mean by that then? We mean this, that if you're a person whose faith is in Jesus, who trusts him, who believes him, who knows that every word that he's spoken is true, the person who says, as we've been reminded, whoever believes in me shall have everlasting life. If you believe that, if you're trusting that, then you can be confident that he has secured something incredible for you. An amazing, amazing future. The future where you will be resurrected. Where you will be received to him. Because Jesus' resurrection on the third day, on Easter Sunday, was the first of many. In a future day, all Christians who have died, this is what we've read, will be raised to be with him physically. Now, they are there with him spiritually now. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But physically, there is a resurrection that we look forward to, and they will be raised. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up with him in the clouds, we read in Thessalonians. Our physical bodies, if we are here when he comes, will be caught up with him. The future that awaits us in the new heaven and the new earth is a physical one. You won't leave your body here. Now, does that excite you? It excites me. But perhaps it doesn't, because perhaps you're thinking, but my body is a bit rubbish. I feel like that sometimes. I've got aches and I've got pains. And when I sit down like this, then I can't get up again, and it's not perfect. And I can't wait to be free of it. Well, what did we read a little bit later on in 1 Corinthians 15 about this resurrection to which Christ is the first fruit? We were given this picture, weren't we, of this analogy, this farming analogy. That how when you're farming or gardening, you plant a seed in the ground. But you don't, when it's grown, pull a seed back out, do you? That seed becomes something entirely new and wonderful and different. You don't plant seed and reap seed, and you don't plant grain and reap grain. You plant a seed and it grows, and it is changed while it is in the ground to something glorious, into the grain or the fruit or the herb that you are reaping. Now, the hope that we have in the resurrection as Christians is just like that. That's what Paul is teaching here. Because Jesus is risen and is the first fruit from the dead, we have that as our future hope. But the body that we will have in the resurrection is not like the body that we will put in the ground. The body that we will have in the resurrection, we're told in these scriptures, will be heavenly bodies. Physical but wonderful. The body that we put in the ground, it says it's sowed in corruption. But in the resurrection, much like Jesus was raised into a body that lives forever, we will be raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, we've read, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. Are you looking forward to that? That's an exciting prospect, isn't it? And because the first fruits has been gathered, because Christ is risen, because the tomb is empty, we can be sure and certain of the future harvest that is coming our way, that we look forward to, when we will be changed and we will be like him. And so, that's exciting. Now, there's another thing that we need to say, really, to just make sure we've covered and rounded out. Because the resurrection gives us something else. You know, because of the resurrection of Jesus, today, we don't need to fear death. You see, the fear of death is a motivator for an awful lot of things in the world today. If you sit back and think about it, you'll notice that people being afraid of dying is causing them to do all sorts of things. You know, not wanting to waste days, not wanting to miss out on experiences, making sure that they live for themselves and for pleasure and for things that feel good. And for money and those sorts of experiences that they can go for, because they're afraid of death. They're afraid of things being taken away from them. But as Christians today, we can say this: because of the resurrection of Jesus, the sting is taken out of death. We don't need to be afraid of it. We don't need to worry. We can have confidence. You know, one of the things that makes death so scary for a lot of people is the fact that it's so unknown. You cannot talk to someone, big asterisk, we'll get to, you cannot talk to someone who's been there and come back most of the time. That's what people think, isn't it? You can't tell me what death is like because none of you have experienced it. None of you have been there. None of you can tell me what happens in that moment. Ah, but you can. The Lord Jesus Christ. He has been there. That great fear of the unknown is taken away because I know someone, the captain of my salvation, has been there and come back. And now he lives to never die again. And what we've read is that by placing our faith in him, by association with him by grace, by extension and by imputation, he offers to us that hope, that life that is his in the resurrection. We put our faith in Jesus. If you confess your sin and acknowledge what he's done at the cross, then you can share in that resurrection. Isn't that amazing? That's what we think about this morning. So what does that mean then with regards to death? It's no longer fearful. It can be taken away. The devil has been rendered impotent with regards to that weapon. We read in Hebrews that is his biggest weapon, but he still prowls around like a lion. He's still active in his attacks against us, but his greatest weapon is gone because death is defeated. Our Saviour is alive. My captain has gone through it and come back and offers life. And that changes my entire perspective today and in my life, and it makes me look forward to the future because Christ is risen. And that's what we remember this morning. Amen. Amen.